Today we are going to finish our study in the book of 1 Peter. So if you would please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And just to review, in good times and bad, it doesn't matter which we face, our attitude and our speech and our behavior, they all matter. They all make a difference. And they matter for the sake of the gospel, for our testimony to the lost in the community and in the world, but also for the sake of the church, for each other, those who have been redeemed. Our attitude and our speech matters amongst ourselves too. So we're looking at qualities of a godly believer, and we've looked at four already. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, we see that a godly believer is submissive. Verses 5 and 6, we see that they're humble. Verse 7, we see that they are confident in their faith. And then in verses 8 and 9, we see that they are sober and alert. Today we're going to look at the fifth and the sixth qualities of a godly believer that Peter gives to us in this passage. So if you would, let's stand as we read. We're going to look at verses 10 through 14 of 1 Peter chapter 5. And the Bible says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." Father, I pray as we look at your word that you would prepare our hearts, prepare the soil of our hearts to receive the seed of your word. And Lord, may that seed grow and take root, and may we apply it to our lives. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Qualities of a godly believer. In verse 10, we see that he says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." The fifth quality of a godly believer is one of hope. A godly believer is filled with hope. They're hopeful in the glory that awaits them and the promises of God. And make no mistake, there is incredible hope in Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? That didn't move me. Can I get an amen?
Amen?
Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If we believe what we say we believe, it ought to move us. It's okay to get excited. If you wake somebody up in here, that's okay. But there is incredible hope in Jesus Christ. Those born again, if you know Jesus Christ, you have experienced God's grace firsthand. And the word grace throughout the New Testament, it's a word that means gift. But more specifically, it is God's gift of undeserved, unearned, or unmerited favor. God has bestowed that on us. And if you've been born again, you have experienced God's grace firsthand in your life. You know what it means, and you fully understand it. In fact, without God's grace, apart from God's grace, we could not be saved or forgiven. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that it's only by God's grace that we can be saved. God's favor is an everlasting promise, though, to his children. Believers, we have a living hope for the future to look forward to. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That living hope, one day we will see Jesus and we will be like Jesus and we will see him as he is. Jesus is going to return one day. We don't know when. We don't know a lot of the, we know a lot of the details about it, but we don't know when. But he will return. Believers are also promised not only hope and grace in the future, but we're promised God's favor now. We're promised God's grace here in the present. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39, one of my favorite passages. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's God's grace. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can I get another amen? Are you with me? If that passage doesn't get you excited and fill you with just utmost joy, I don't know what will. There is nothing that can separate us from God's grace. But this is promised for the present. The things that we endure now, God's grace is promised to us right now. It says here, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who's in control of this crazy, messed up universe? God is. And if God is for us, who or what could possibly stand against us? We're on the right side. We're on his side. He is on our side. We are more than conquerors because of Jesus, it says. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, John says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, referring to the pull of the world and the things that are going on here. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We know who's in the world, and I hope you know who is in you. I hope the Spirit of Christ lives within you, because that Spirit of Christ is greater, much greater than Satan or anything that he could ever possibly do to you. Nothing can ever separate us, it says, from God's love and his grace and his favor. If you belong to him, you are his. And he holds you, Jesus said over in the Gospels, he holds you in the palm of his hand and no man is able to snatch you out of his hand. We call that the security of the believer. Once you're his. And it's not because of anything you've done, but it's everything that he does to hold you and secure you. You're sealed by the Spirit, as Paul says over in his letters. We're sealed until the day of redemption. We're his. We are his. That ought to give us incredible hope. Not only that, God has called us. He gives us grace here in the present. We're promised future grace. But God has called believers to an eternal glory, it says here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. One day we are going to be like Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And listen to what he says, "who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Now, I want you to understand, one day our bodies are going to be transformed into a glorified body. We're going to, all these aches, all these pains, the sickness, and even the fear of death itself will be no more. Can I get another amen? I tell you, sometimes my back gets to hurting, or my head gets to hurting, or my knees hurt, and all this stuff. That stuff's going to be a distant, it's not even going to be a distant memory. It's going to be wiped away. And we're going to have a body. You know, Hannah was asking me, it's funny, she had no idea what I was preaching on this morning. She was asking me on the way to church, "Daddy, do we sleep in heaven?" I said, "Why would we need to? We get in a glorified body." She said, "What's a glorified body?" And then I had to explain that. I said, "But it's a body that doesn't hurt. It never gets tired. It's perfect in every way. It is a perfect body." Did you catch what he said here? We will be like him. We will have a glorified body like Jesus' glorified body. Wow. That's going to be a pretty good body. But all the sorrows, the pains, the aches, the sickness, all these things that we deal with now, they'll be no more. We'll have this glorified body, and we'll be like Jesus. The Holy Spirit, though, he mentions something else there. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, he said, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." There's a little process we call sanctification. The Holy Spirit is working in every believer to make us like Jesus, to make us holy, to make us pure, to grow us in our faith. And that's what he was referring to there in verse 3 of 1 John chapter 3. There is practical sanctification. There are things that we can do to help ourselves grow in our faith, to help the Holy Spirit as he does his job, if that makes sense. Because we can also grieve the Holy Spirit. We can also make his job harder. But we can do other things as we obey him that makes the job of sanctification a whole lot easier. And I'm speaking in human terms here. I don't want you to think I'm trying to put limits on God. He can do it. When I say hard and easy, I'm speaking in human terms. Let me put it this way. We can either fight the work of the Holy Spirit, or we can allow him to work through us. How's that? He's going to do it. He can do it. But he is going to sanctify us through that process of sanctification. The word sanctify means to set apart, to make holy, to set apart from everything else. God works sometimes. He says here, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, he's called us to this future glory, this eternal glory, after you have suffered a while. After you have suffered a while. The age-old question, why does evil exist? Why does suffering and pain, why does it even exist? Well, it's important for us to understand that God is not the cause of suffering and pain. That's important for you to understand. And anyone, if you're in a conversation with someone and they're asking you that, that's been labeled as one of the hard questions. Why does evil exist? Why does pain exist? Why does suffering exist? Why would God cause this? God doesn't cause it. You see, Evil and suffering in this world are products of a fallen creation. They're products of the fall of man. When Adam and Eve chose to sin, everything was a domino effect. The Bible says that all of creation was affected. It affected everything. See, prior to the fall, I was talking to Hannah about this morning. I was telling her about heaven, and I was saying, yeah, Bible says in the millennial kingdom. I didn't use that term with her because she might not quite get that. But I said, you know, in the millennial kingdom, you'll be able to lay down with a cheetah. She loves cheetahs. I said, you'll be able to take a nap with a cheetah. But see, after sin, that gentleness in those cats and animals and all that were around back in the Garden of Eden went away. It affected all of creation. Thorns and thistles began to sprout and take over, and it made our work a whole lot harder. We worked before sin, by the way. Work is not a result of sin. Adam and Eve were put in the garden to tend the garden. They worked prior. It just became a whole lot harder. A whole lot harder. But God is not the cause of suffering and pain. Sin is the cause of suffering and pain and eventually death. Remember, God said, in the day you eat of that tree, you will die. You will die. But here's what I want you to see. He's called us. How can we as believers be hopeful? How can we be filled with hope? Well, He's called us to this eternal glory after you have suffered a little while. Through the process of sanctification, God can work through suffering. Even though that suffering and pain is here in this present world, God can work through that. He can work through evil. He can work through world leaders. You go back and you read in the Old Testament, God used Cyrus, who was not a Christian. He was the ruler of the Persian Empire. He took Cyrus, brought him in, and used that unbeliever to allow God's people to return to the land of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. See, God can work through difficult times. He can work through suffering to bring about good. And God is doing that. We can trust that if we're going through a tough time, if we trust Him in faith, we can also trust Him to be working and trying to teach us and grow us and make our faith stronger. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And here it is. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." As we trust Him in faith, God can work through those difficult circumstances to make our faith stronger, to grow us, draw us closer to Him if we trust Him in faith. Peter goes on here in verse 10. He identifies four things, and these are directly related to sanctification. And the words are so closely related, it's kind of hard to separate them and explain them. Because they all have to do with strengthening, shoring up our faith. But the Holy Spirit is working in sanctification to do these four basic things. Number one, He wants to perfect. The Holy Spirit is working to grow and mature our faith. He's also established. He wants to establish us. He's working to solidify our faith. He's also, number three, He's strengthening our faith. And number four, He's settling our faith. Now, the word settle has the idea of a foundation. But the idea behind it here is He's supporting our faith. He is the foundation. He is putting a foundation under our faith to hold that weight, to support everything else that He's doing. But He's doing these things. And as Peter writes this, he says, after you've suffered a while, He will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Even in the midst of all that suffering, God will do that. He will do it through His Spirit. Because of all this, because of our future hope that we have, and because of the promise of grace now, and the working of the Holy Spirit, a godly believer can be full of hope. We can be full of hope and be firm in our faith. A sixth quality is found in verse 11. Peter goes on and says, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, we might call this a doxology. This is a mini doxology. We've got one in our hymnal called the doxology. Well, this is a shortened down version of the doxology. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, Peter is not making an exhortation per se. He's not calling them or giving them a command to do something. He's just acknowledging the fact. He's acknowledging God's power and authority. To him be the glory and the attention and the worship and the dominion forever. The word dominion refers to his power and his control. Now, I mentioned earlier, God is holy. God is set apart and he is unique from everything else. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 6 and 7 says, inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. Hang on to that phrase. We're going to come back to that. For among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Now, how many times did Jeremiah say, there is none like you? He says it in other places too, but this one stuck out to me. God is holy. That's what holy means, set apart. There is none like you. You are one of a kind, God. You are unique and set apart. Some things about God real quick. God is omniscient. He's all wise. He's all knowing. He's omnipresent, meaning he's ever present. He is everywhere at once. He's not confined to things made with human hands, as the scripture says. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He can't be contained. And he's omnipotent. And that means all powerful, all strong, all powerful. Because of that, God is sovereign. He's in control over everything that he has created. God alone is worthy of all worship and praise. Because you know what? If I can put it as I used to with the youth in their terms, he's at the top of the food chain. He is at the very tip top. There is none like him, and he's all everything. He is it. He is the ultimate authority over everything, and he's in control. Therefore, he is worthy. That's why Jeremiah said, for this is your rightful due. You alone are worthy to receive praise and worship. So the sixth quality that Peter acknowledges here is worshipful. A person, a godly believer, is worshipful. They recognize God and his worth. The word worship is a word that means to kiss the hand. We talked about this morning in Sunday school. But it means to kiss the hand, or to bow, or to prostrate oneself in reverence. And our English word worship comes from an old English word, worth-worth-ship. It's very close. But in Old English, it was pronounced worth-ship. And it means to recognize the worth or value of someone. So hence, we get our word worship. Worship was expressed in many ways in Scripture. Now, don't anybody get up, but David danced. He played the instruments. He sang. But then you go and look at Moses. Moses and the wise men, what did they do? They bowed. Abigail in our Sunday school lesson this morning. David, what did he do? They bowed in reverence. But what I want you to understand, the expressions of worship are not worship themselves. And that's very important to understand. Music is not worship. It is an expression of worship. Does that make sense? Everybody with me? You know, a loud voice is not necessarily anger. It's an expression of anger. And that's what I'm getting at. Worship is so much more than we put it in a box sometimes. The word is thrown around too much in our churches today. We talk about praise and worship, and immediately, what does your mind go to? Music. But it's so much bigger than that. Worship is so much bigger than that. Worship is not religious ritual or any of the actions that we do. And it's not an emotional high. You can look at this from both ends of the spectrum. There are some things that bother me about the way I see some of our worship trends going in the church today. I'm not saying, y'all know what I'm talking about. We have to be careful that it just doesn't become an emotional high. We need to have a true encounter with Jesus Christ, not an encounter with our own emotions or anything like that. But our worship, Luke chapter 18, let me read this really quickly. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. What I want you to see, there's two men approaching God. I want you to see how each is received. I want you to notice what Jesus says about each one. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you. And I'm going to add the emphasis here. Do my best. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, or even as that little tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Verse 13, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then Jesus said in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. There were two very different people here, but Jesus praised the humble one, and he was exalted in Jesus' eyes. We have to be careful that when we do worship, when we praise, when we sing, whatever it is that we're doing, that we're exalting God and not ourselves. All the attention, all the praise, that's what it means to glorify God. We throw that word glory around too. But in this doxology in verse 11, Peter says, to Him be the glory. That means to Him be the attention, to Him be the praise, to Him be the worship. Worship is a heartfelt response to the magnificence of God. If you want a definition, there you go. It is a heartfelt response to the magnificence of God. Everything about God, we're to respond to from the heart. True biblical worship goes way beyond what we do on Sunday morning. It goes way beyond the ritual, the tradition, the music, or even the ministries that we do. In John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, and I'm winding down, he says, but the hour is coming, and now is Jesus speaking here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. True worship responds to God in both spirit and in truth. In spirit, referring to the inward person, that inward heartfelt love, reverence, and commitment to God. But also in truth, through an outward lifestyle that is consistent with the Word of God. That's what Jesus was getting at. He was speaking here to the woman at the well. She had all these ideas about what worship should be, and Jesus said, "You have no idea." God is seeking those who will worship Him not only outwardly, but inwardly. And the outward worship should flow from the inward. A godly believer will live a lifestyle of worship. He will humble himself and recognize God's power and position, His dominion, as Peter says here. His attitude and his behavior will reflect an adoring and obedient heart. We have to be careful that we worship on His terms, not on ours. We don't worship with what feels good. We don't worship when we feel good. We don't make up our own standards for worship. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, Saul is being rejected as king because Saul disobeyed. He had a better idea. He thought, well, I'll go, instead of wiping out the Amalekites, I'll go in, I'm going to capture all their best livestock, and I'm going to bring it back and make this big sacrifice to the Lord. But Samuel had something to say to him. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Listen to what he says. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed or obey than the fat of rams." When we worship, we need to meet God on His terms, not ours. A worshipful lifestyle comes from a heart that is fully surrendered to God. So a godly believer is worshipful. In verses 12 through 14, Peter brings this letter to a conclusion. And he ends his letter with two exhortations. In verse 12, Silvanus is actually another name for Silas, and if you didn't know that. He's referring to Silas. "Our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." Now, a better translation here would be, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying to you about the true grace of God. You stand in it." He's actually giving a command at the end of that verse. Many of our English translations miss it, but the order of the words, he's giving a command. He says, stand in it. This true grace of God, his first exhortation is, stand faithfully in God's grace. He gives Silas as a faithful example. He and Silas were in prison, flogged, beaten, whatever else. Silas stuck with Paul through much of his journeys. And he said, look, I consider him a faithful brother. You too be faithful in serving and following the Lord. Stand in God's grace. Stand firm in it. And then in verses 13 and 14, "He who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love." The idea here is, bottom line, love one another. Stand in God's grace and love one another. As the church would suffer persecution, they needed one another. They needed to love one another more than ever. But as the gospel spread, the lost needed to see it too. They needed to see love in the family of God. Because I assure you, in the Roman Empire, they were not seeing it. So as we close this morning, we've looked at these qualities of a godly believer. Are you a godly believer? By God's word standards, by what we've studied here in Peter, are you a godly believer? I guess first I need to ask, are you a believer? Do you know Jesus Christ? Jesus says in one passage, and I don't say this to scare or to try and make you doubt. Don't take it that way. But Jesus says there will be many people who will say to me, Lord, Lord, did I not do all these things in your name? Did I not preach the Word of God? Did I not teach a Sunday school class? Did I not do all these things for you? Lord, I was a church member. But Jesus said, I'm going to look at them and say, depart from me, I never knew you. I want to tell you something. That scares me to death. Do you truly know Jesus? Or do you just have religion? Or is your name just on the church roll? None of that stuff saves you. None of that stuff brings forgiveness. It's only through the Lordship of Jesus Christ, committing your life to Him, believing that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, acknowledging that you are a sinner, and saying, Jesus, save me from my sins. I believe you died and rose again so that I could be forgiven, and I commit my life to you as Lord and Savior as best I know how. That is the only thing that brings salvation. A full, total surrender commitment to Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, you don't know Jesus. I want you to know that God loves you. And it might be hard. Maybe you say, well, I've been serving in this church for 40 years. If you're unsure, you can be sure. John said over in his short letter, these things are written so that you may know you have eternal life. You can know. The sad thing would be going to your grave thinking you knew. Jesus is the only hope. He's the only true hope in this sin-battered world. Believers, are you full of hope or full of worry? Does your lifestyle reflect a worshipful heart surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ? Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to step out in faith and be obedient to your voice. Lord, help us to know whatever we're going through, there is hope. There is grace for the present and hope for the future. I pray for that believer that's maybe going through some tough things, that you would help them realize the incredible hope they have in you, and that you're in control, and there is nothing that will happen in their life that you're not aware of, and that you're not working through to help them grow and be stronger. I pray for that one that maybe doesn't know you. They're just not sure. May today be the day they nail it down and they know that they know Jesus Christ. Help us to respond in obedience and faith this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.